All right, please remain standing and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. And the children can be dismissed with Mr. and Mrs. Pagan. We're going to be starting in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Please be seated. You know, I was reading a poll this morning of the state of marriage, and it's pretty grim. The majority of 18 to 25 year olds are like overwhelming majority, 67%, think it's okay to cohabitate prior to marriage or even cohabitate instead of marriage. So, you know, that's our kids, that's our future, and the state of marriage. And so there's it would be slight to say that the very institution of marriage is in trouble. However, as I think back, and I'm thinking back historically, not that I've lived this long, during the Roman Empire, decadence was just, it was prevalent. It was almost expected. And, a tremendous amount of the worship that went on in the Roman gods involved prostitution, as well as in the Canaanite religions in Israel. So it's nothing new. What happens is, as you look at society, look at mankind history, kind of over a long view, what you see is that there are periods of decadence, and then there are periods of piety, where there's something that grabs hold or something, someone or something grabs hold, and all of a sudden, but things begin to be inculcated into the people's minds and hearts, and they begin to think about things in a different way. And so when a middle class, for instance, was established in Europe and then came over to the United States, what that middle class brought with us was a sense of piety and a sense of following God's word, and so there were so the mores, the social issues, the values took on a completely different look than they do today. Now today there is no such thing as a scandal. You can reveal yourself to do whatever proclivities you have, and nobody seems to bat an eye. As a matter of fact, it's celebrated. The only scandal is if you are saying something against those things, especially if you find yourself, if someone finds you out to be participating in them. That seems to be the greater scandal. Lord Terry's, we're here for a couple hundred years. Mankind, is here for a couple more hundred years. The tide may turn, and we go back to a more pious state, So I bring all that up to say that in the midst of all of these things, we have to remember that Jesus said in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, not one jot, not one tittle. So it really doesn't matter what society does, says, approves of, doesn't approve of. You are, I know that Denise in her position at New Hope meets a lot of young men and women, and a lot, most of them, majority of them are not married and or newly married in some cases, and they'll ask her how long she's been married, and she tells them, 32 years, and they look at her with shock. And they haven't even met me, so that's not the issue. 32 years. Man, that's just unheard of. So as we continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount, we see here that the law was given to us to reveal the heart of God and to expose the heart of man. And it has not changed. It will not change. Jesus is the lawgiver, and the law reveals what is important to him, just as our own laws reveal our priorities. And so the law has not changed. It has not been done away with. And we have to understand that. And so when Jesus takes the law and he expands upon it, he even tells us that it's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the activity. It's a matter of the heart. You know, it's here to show us the sin that we're in. And it was never intended, the law was never intended to change us, but to reveal who we are so we can come to him. Because we know that without him, we're doomed to fail. You know, if you think about a speed limit sign, it only indicates the law of the land, but it doesn't ever control our speed. I wish it did. It simply points out whether or not we're breaking the law. When we look in a mirror and see a need for a shave or makeup, hopefully not both, we don't then rub our face against the mirror to do that. The mirror simply reflects what it is that's going on. The mirror can only reflect reality. It cannot change it. The law has always been about getting to the heart, not about the outward appearance. It's always been about the heart, not about the outward appearance. Unfortunately, what happens even today, even in this law, in this age of grace that Jesus gave us, when he fulfilled the righteous requirements of law, he also fulfilled the punishment for transgressing the law. Even in this age of grace, we still concern ourselves with ceremony and not testimony. We're trying to show others how good we are instead of freely rejoicing in God for being released from the bondage of sin and confessing our sins before God and, if necessary, before man, so we can be freed from those things. We would rather stand on ceremony that I am a good person or I am a good Christian. We'd rather hold on to a falsely good man or woman than have a truly clean conscience. James 1, verses 12 through 17, if you want to turn there, just does an amazing job of describing what I call the anatomy of sin. That's James 1, 12 through 17. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." So that's the first part of it. Blessed is the man. Oh, happy is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, or when it's been tested, and he passes that test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow or shadow of turning. So there's two things that I want to make sure we point out. That I point out is that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and then we're taken away to finally fulfill that sin, that desire that's in our life. But then he says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So what he's saying is that if you receive that which God has given you, then these desires of your own making, of your own heart, are unimportant. There's contentment in your heart. But the problem is we covet. We want what we do not have, and not being content in what God has given us. And often our heart is full of temptation, just waiting for opportunity. Just think about that for a moment. If we were given opportunity to act upon the desires of our heart, especially if we thought we could get away with it, would you? So our heart is full of temptation, just waiting for opportunity. So Jesus speaks to our heart and our character with the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we addressed anger and stated that if we have hatred in our heart for somebody, we have already committed murder. And if given the opportunity and ability to get away with it, we probably would. We probably would. In this passage, Jesus interprets the law against adultery. He says again, as he did last when he was talking about anger, and when he does in the future, he's going to start it with, "You have heard that it is said to those of old." Basically, he's saying, you know, you've been taught this way, but I'm now telling you. So I want you to listen to what I am telling you. This is not some rabbi's interpretation. This isn't some, you know, generations of teachers going off in a different direction. What he is saying is, I now tell you. And so Jesus deals with this, and what they had heard regarding the law of adultery. And of course, the teachers taught that that adultery itself is wrong, but they applied the law only to the actions and not to the heart. God was so serious about the sin of adultery that it was considered a capital crime, punishable by death. And he says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, women, I want you to make sure that you understand, this doesn't let you off the hook. This is for both men and women. Jesus explains that it's possible to commit adultery in our heart or our mind, and that this sin, this is also sin, and it falls under that command that prohibits adultery. Lust is an interesting word here when he says that if you lust after a person. Lust is an interesting word. It means to set the heart upon or to long for. It's a passionate desire. It's the same word that Jesus used, by the way, when he spoke of the prophet's desire to see the day when Messiah came. It's the same word used of the prodigal son who desired the corn husks the pigs were eating. It's the same word when Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper how he longed to celebrate this Passover. It's a strong passion. Lust is a strong passion. In Acts, that word, the same word that's used for lust is translated covet. I coveted or I lusted after, he says, no man's silver. I coveted no man's gold or apparel. I didn't lust after those things. In Romans 7, it says, for I had I not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Lust and covet, same word. Galatians, I'm going to read Galatians 5:17 in two separate translations here. In the New King James, it says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not know the things that you wish. Well, the NLT, which I appreciate in this instance, says the old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting against each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. Lust is a passion to obtain someone or something you do not have. It does not necessarily mean that it's sexual. You can desire the companionship of someone other than your spouse because of the lack of emotional commitment or displays of affection. And so somebody speaks to you in a kind tone or deals with you gently, and all of a sudden you realize that there's an emotional connection there. And so you desire those things. You know, you think somebody understands you a little better than your spouse. Now, with the words, whoever looks at a woman, Jesus located the origin of lust back to the eyes, and he says that you're gazing upon these things, which is the greater issue with men and women, the physical attraction that causes our bodies to react. I mean, it manifests itself physically whenever we see somebody who is attractive, that, you know, our body reacts. And this is true according to life experience. None of us can deny that. And it's also true according to the Bible. In Job 31:1, it says, I have made a covenant with my eyes, then why should I look upon a young woman? He said, I'm not going to do those things. I'm not going to gaze upon a young woman. Now, first of all, and I just had this conversation last night, interestingly enough, it's important to understand that Jesus is not saying that the act of adultery and adultery in the heart are the same thing. He's not saying it's the same thing. A lot of people said, well, I've already committed the act in my heart. You know, two for one sin, let's go for it. That's not the case at all. The act of adultery is far worse than adultery in the heart, because that now you've manifested that in your body. And Jesus, Paul tells us through the Holy Spirit, that is the one sin that you take into your body, is sexual sin. So it is far worse. Jesus' point is not to say that they're the same thing, but to say that they're both sin and both are prohibited. And like I said before, some people are only keeping from adultery because they're afraid to get caught. In their heart, they're already committing adultery. They're doing it daily. And it's good that they restrain themselves from the act of adultery, but sometimes, again, the only reason why they are is because it just hasn't been given opportunity to manifest itself. Now, the fact that he is applying, he says men specifically, is because the principle applies much more than men, much more to men looking at women. But it also applies to just about anything we can covet with the eye or the mind. The unfortunate thing is that 50 years ago, I would say that this is a little more true, you know, than with respect to it being men having a greater problem than women. We now have literature, you know, that's considered women's porn. You know, there's these, and we've also had those absurd romantic novels that have been around forever. That feed into that lust for something that you do not have. But today, I mean, the women are becoming just as wicked as the men, and unfortunately, what that means is that our society is on a serious, serious downhill slide. Because when the women start to compromise in such a wholesale fashion, then we've lost tremendous ground. Let's face it, guys, they're smarter and better than us. Since Jesus considers adultery in the heart a sin, we know that what we think about and allow in our heart to rest on is based on choice. We have a choice. The heart wants what it wants, right? We believe that we have no choice, therefore no responsibility. I was born this way. I was born with these passions. I was born with these desires. So, therefore, we have no responsibility for what we think about or how we act on. But truly, Jesus contradicts that here. Now, we can't control passing thoughts or feelings, but we can decide where our heart and our mind are going to go with it. It's been said before that, you know, you can't... temptation can come to your gate, but you're the one that has to let it in. You know, it's also been said that you can't keep a bird from flying into your hair, but you can allow it to build a nest. You're the one that allows it to build a nest. So we may not be able to control passing thoughts or feelings, but certainly we do decide where our heart and our mind are going to rest. There, very often, you know, I came to know the Lord when I was 29. If I do the math right, maybe 30. And so there was plenty of sinful living up to that point. Plenty of sinful living up to that point. And so as I remember these things that occurred to me, I have a split second, and it can happen anywhere at all. I can be driving down the street. I could be sitting, I've been sitting in church services, you know, in the shower, just, you know, cooking dinner, whatever the case may be. And all of a sudden this thought comes into my head. It could be a temptation based upon something I've seen that day. It could be something that I engaged in prior to Christ. And the enemy will bring that to bear and say, wasn't that fun? Didn't you enjoy those kind of things? Now I then have a split second to decide whether I'm going to allow this to be submitted to Christ, to have him take captive all thoughts. Or am I going to allow this to become an X-rated movie in my head? It's still adultery. Even your own memories can become adulterous. We can control those things. Remember what James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So we can control these things. We can control where these thoughts land, what takes place in our head and in our heart. Now, why is adultery wrong? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why is adultery wrong? Some sociologists would tell you, and some anthropologists would tell you, that monogamy is completely against the nature of man. That you know, in order for the earth to be populated, and all the other fancy stuff that they tell you that it is important for men to have more than one mate. It's important for, you know, women to have more than one mate. So why is adultery wrong? So it's wrong because that's the way God created us. If God said it was okay and beneficial not to be in marriage, then that's what we should follow. And this is an important point. If God said, you know, that homosexuality was okay, then we would have nothing to say about it. But he didn't do that, did he? We believe that sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is wrong, not because we said so, but because God says so. It's an abomination against God because it runs counter to how we were created by him. Not one jot, not one tittle are going to pass away, regardless of what sociologists and anthropologists and social leaders say. But here's a beautiful part of this. He so greatly associates his relationship with us that he equates adultery with idolatry. Now, guys, we think about the bride of Christ, and I've heard this said so often. You know, how's that going to work? That I'm the bride of, I'm a dude. How's that going to work? That I'm not dressing up in a gown. I'm telling you that now. Well, if we think about it, especially when, as it's described in Ephesians, it's a positional relationship. The bride being in submission, the groom laying down his life, washing us with his word, presenting us spotless. He created marriage as a model of that spiritual, eternal relationship. And so when we are adulterous, we're saying, God, you're not enough. What you've given me is not enough. I need more. And that equates to idolatry. No other spouse, no other passion, no other God should be in our hearts. No other spouse, no other passion, no other God. That, and that reason, I believe, only is why adultery is wrong. Is because God has said so, and he created us that way, and he created us that way because he wanted to give us that beautiful understanding of the intimacy of our relationship with him, that one-on-one relationship with him. And he says, I've given you marriage as a model. And oh, by the way, whenever you have that kind of trust in your relationship that there is no other spouse, no other passion, just think about the trust that you have in your home. Just think about knowing that your spouse loves you in such a way that you are sufficient. How many of us have felt that we are insufficient? And yet God says, no, no, no. You need to be treating each other and you need to be letting each other know you are more than sufficient. What that creates in our homes is strong relationships built on trust, that we are content with one another, which is frankly a fulfillment of our vows when we got married. Now, how many times have you heard this? She doesn't mind if I check out the buffet as long as I eat at home. Well, if you're checking out the buffet, there's not going to be dinner on the table when you get home. Looking's okay, I'm only human. Frankly, that's the same attitude we take towards the Lord. If you can't have that kind of relationship with somebody you can see, how can you have that kind of relationship with somebody you can't see? Are you married? If you're married before God, it's a matter for heaven. And your greatest desire for any person then is rightly your spouse, emotionally, physically, and affectionately. So I'm asking you to do this. I'm asking you to make this a part of your life. Make a commitment every day to your Lord. And if you're married, to your spouse. Make a covenant daily with the Lord that you will only desire him. Make a covenant daily with your spouse that you will forsake all others. And I said daily, that you will forsake all others and honor your vow to love, honor, and cherish. Make a covenant with your eyes not to cast them longingly toward anything that will create a covetous spirit, whether that's a beautiful woman, a beautiful man, or a beautiful boat. Anything at all. Last night, there was a commercial, and and I love good music, and I love good sounding music. And so there was a commercial that came on for Sonos, which is like wireless for your home, you know, and it's just really, really cool. And I said, kiddingly, of course, yeah, I need one of those. And Denise looked at me and said, why do you need that? I'm kidding, honey. I thought I needed it for just a moment, but I don't, I guess. Now, if I had seriously made moves towards desiring those things, you know, we all look at those things and go, well, man, that's cool, you know, especially boys with their toys, and I'm not going to get sexist and say what women like, but, you know, we have a tendency to start to desire something, and all of a sudden what we have is just not enough. And we have a tendency to do that with our material belongings. We have a tendency to do that with our spouses. We have a tendency to do that with the Lord. That's the basis behind the Philippians quote that we misquote so often, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because Paul is saying, man, I know how to be a base and I know how to abound. I know how to go hungry, I know how to go full. Everything, he starts that off with, I have learned the secret of being content. And so when we make a covenant with our eyes, not to cast them longingly toward anything that will create a covetous spirit, that protects us from so much, including these thoughts of adultery. So make those covenants daily, because without the Lord, we have no hope to do these things. It is certainly not by the strength of our own will that we can do these things. So without the Lord, we have no hope. So as we get up in the morning and that's the first thing that we do, Lord, I desire only you today. Lord, I want to, and with your spouse, I will forsake all others today, and I will honor you, and I will love you, and I will cherish you today. If you do that every day, what is the possibility of you ever falling into an adulterous affair? What's the possibility of you starting to long for other people that's going to lead you down that path? If you do those simple things, you'll be amazed how much your relationship with each other will grow and how much the priorities will fall out of your life that all of a sudden you think that you needed to have, you no longer need. And then in verse 29 and 30, he speaks to our attitude in the war against sin. Now, first of all, again, there's a big difference between temptation and sin. It says in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was tempted in all ways. He endured such temptations and he did not yield to sin. So we know that there is a huge difference between temptation and sin. The one thing that Jesus did do was he was able to see women as something other than objects for his gratification. We can't control what's going on in the world, but we can control ourselves and we can control what we allow into our lives. And like I said, if we live long enough and the Lord tarries, we're going to see the trajectory, either today, what we see is the trajectory is either going to be just total decadence, or there could be some strong charismatic leader that steps up and says, no, this cannot be. And all of a sudden we see this gradual return to a more sensible sense of purity. But either way, that doesn't alleviate us of any responsibility whatsoever to follow the word of God. So we can't control all that's going on in the world, but we can control ourselves and what we allow into our lives. We cannot deny when we see an attractive person the physical beauty of that person. The first look, frankly, is unavoidable a lot of times. The second is not. The second look is not unavoidable. And each excuse that we make Well, let me say, we cannot trust ourselves apart from God with the temptations that we're faced with. And each excuse that we make for ourselves seems more and more plausible until we have justified ourselves right into ruin. We continue to make excuses for ourselves. We continue to justify the way that we feel. We continue to say that I just couldn't help it until we've justified ourselves right into ruin. So Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, again, Jesus is using a figure of speech. And I just thank God that after we broached this subject last week, that I didn't see people with a bunch of patches and hooks coming in today. He didn't speak literally. And I say that jokingly, but unfortunately, some folks just, I don't know, maybe in a temporary loss of mind or even just of sanity, have taken this so literally that they've done those very things because they struggled so deeply with sin. And that's not a laughing matter in any way. But the trouble with this is that it doesn't go far enough. If you gouged your eyes out, you would still be able to fantasize. And if your heart is so inclined, that's exactly what you did. If you cut off one hand, then you would find a club and use your left hand to hit somebody with or to commit some other sin if you are so inclined. So when all those are gone, then you're especially sinning with your mind. So he says, it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus is saying here that one has to be willing to sacrifice to be obedient. If part of your life is given over to sin, you have to be convinced that it's more profitable to cut that part of your life out for it to die rather than to condemn your whole life. And we're so unwilling to do that. We're okay with our sin. We know that Jesus will forgive us, so we just continue to hobble along in our sin. We never get beyond a vague wish to be better. Man, I wish I could have victory over this. And he's saying, you can. You can. Not without me, but you can. It's been said that it takes a passion to overcome a passion. So in Romans 13, 14, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. What's the object of your great desire? What is the object of your great desire? If it is anything under heaven, then you're selling yourself short. Whether that's emotional, material, reputational, whatever it is, if it's anything under heaven, then you're selling yourself short. And let me repeat it. If you're married, then your greatest desire for any person is rightly your spouse, emotionally, physically, affectionately. It takes a passion to overcome a passion. Direct your passion. So what are you willing to give up into your life to cut off or to pluck out in order to pursue a greater relationship with Jesus? Do you find yourself daydreaming about someone or something that you should not have? Do you find yourself manipulating a situation to be with a certain person that's not your spouse? Even if nothing has happened, your heart is already set on a course. You're entering into adulterous territory. You need to turn and flee. You need to cut it off. If you think it's okay to gaze at movies or publications that have those kind of things, then you're making room for your lusts. You're giving foothold to the enemy. My generation, our generation, was the perverse generation of posters hanging in girls' rooms of bare-chested pop stars and in the boys' rooms of Farrah Fawcett. We were also the generation that grew up with Playboy and an increasing tolerance, mainstream acceptance of pornography. One of the greatest grossing films of 1977 was a pornographic film because we began to break loose of the bonds. We began to experience sexual freedom. And that very thing, we see a little kid in a lot of movies and things, as some kind of humorous rite of passage where some little kid, is looking at Playboy. As that's an acceptable thing to do from boyhood into adulthood, is to already learn to objectify women. If you're engaging in pornography, not only are you committing sexual sin, but you're sullying the sanctity of your marriage bed. You're bringing thoughts into your relationship that just have no business being there, and you will, I guarantee it, become discontent. So how do we take this home? And this is where this belongs. Where's your heart? Is it a vague notion to be better? Or is there truly a desire to cut out anything from your life that sins against God or is an offense to others? There are no victimless crimes in the heart of a Christian. Because even though we may not act on a wicked desire, it also prevents us from seeing opportunity to do good. Whenever we are preoccupied with the sin, with the sinful heart, or our thought life, then we are present. We not only is the enemy condemning us and keeping us from doing any good, but we're also failing to see opportunity to do good. We're failing to desire to consider others over ourselves. So lust, while wrong in itself, is an indication of a greater problem with the heart, and that's where the issues begin. The problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. We are to move closer to Christ, becoming more like Him, not concerning ourselves with the outward appearances at all, but we are to do everything that we can to move closer to Christ, becoming more like Him. Are you more concerned with ceremony than testimony? Would you rather live a secret, sinful life and appear to be okay? Or would you rather proclaim before the congregation, I am freed. God has forgiven me, and He has taken me from my sins. Does that mean you're never going to fail? Nope. Does not mean that at all. But there's grace for that. Are you more concerned with walking into a church with an appearance of victory rather than the real thing? You take care of the root, and the fruit will take care of itself. Last week we talked about anger and we talked about unforgiveness. And then we took that to prayer. And I was just really blown away yesterday when Jess contacted me and told us of some answered prayer on that very thing, because she took it to heart and she acted upon it. So I've asked her to come up for a moment and just kind of give you some ideas to how the Lord answered her prayer yesterday.
It was exciting last week when Brian taught, because oftentimes you'll listen to a sermon and you're like, oh dang, I have to go do that. But I already had done it. So it was like, oh yes, I already did that. So my brother and I had a conflict. My big brother and I had a conflict a year ago, and it was unresolved, and thought I had forgiven him for the actual conflict. And then August rolls around, and that's our birthday month, his and mine, and their anniversary month. I was so angry. I was just so angry about everything. And my mother-in-law, we talk about unforgiveness like a snake. It's biting you and hurting absolutely nobody else. And so when we hold on to offenses, it just pretty much hurts us. And so that was business between me and the Lord that was undone. That I thought, it's so interesting, you can think that you have forgiven. But as forgiveness is not an event, it's a process. Like, I thought, I tried to approach it as an event. So I'm like, okay, by faith, I forgive him. And then I just kind of put the snake in my pocket. I didn't let it go. And so that's what my mother-in-law said to me. She's like, Jess, did you... Yeah, let that snake go, or did you just put it in your pocket? And I was like, oh crap, like, so thankful you're my mother-in-law. And she has a very similar situation that went on in her life. And she said to me, to this day, I have absolutely no animosity towards my sister-in-law who did a very similar thing. And I'm like, looking at her like, okay, I know that's possible, But you're for real. Like, she, like, really didn't have any bitterness. And it's still unresolved to this day, 25 years later. I'm like, okay, so that was hopeful. That example was wonderful. And so I said, okay, Lord, I don't think I have forgiven. I don't think I have. This was August. And so he took me through just more and more letting it go and forgiving that event a year ago. But then right before Brian taught on making it right with your brother, the Lord said, look, like, we're not talking about one event, and you have no idea why you super overreacted in that event. He's like, you have 30 years of unforgiveness. Growing up with an angry brother, you pretty much hold that over him. And you don't love him the way I love him because of that. Oh, I'm going to cry. You know I'm going to cry. You know I'm a crier. So then I was like, oh, great. You know, like, and there's so much more minutiae to the whole situation that I won't share with you. But, and there are things that are a difference in opinion with the two families because we're coming from a biblical perspective and they are not. And there, I don't know that there will be full resolve until they love Jesus, which I am hopeful for. But I had to humble myself and do the right thing and make it right where I was wrong. So I called my brother and I said, you know, I talked for a year, and my brother holds a grudge pretty well. And now he has a wife that supports him in validating any kind of, it's never his fault and it's everyone else's. And so, you know, I knew I was coming up against probably a not a good situation. So Paul and I prepared our hearts, you know, for whatever the whiplash was going to be. And but I called him and he actually called me back. So last week I had called, we sat down, had our service, and then I went home. It was nap time and my brother called me back. That in and of itself was like huge. And then he tried to hate me, and that's okay because I had forgiven him. He kept trying to like hate me, hate me, hate me, tell me everything I did wrong. I don't understand what I did to his family and blah, 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 blah. And I'm just like, I just love you. You can just hate me and I love you. And I think that that's like the Lord's heart towards us when we sin against him. He's like, no, the forgiveness is so powerful because it just frees you up. Hate me all you want. I love you. And so I got to tell him, yes, I grew up with an angry brother my whole life, but you grew up with a critical sister. You grew up with always wanting to please me, but you were never good enough. And so when there was a conflict that I do feel was legit, and he doesn't, and that's okay, and then I didn't get the response I wanted, why unleash 30 years of bitterness on you? That is not going to, you're not going to have a good perspective at that point, you know. And I told him I was wrong, and he actually owned his anger for like the first time, I think, ever. Like genuinely, not, I'm sorry if I may have hurt you. You know, like not like the wannabe apology. So it was so cool. Like we both humbled ourselves and connected. And our phone call ended with, okay, let me give you the 30 second rundown. Sloan is huge and Declan is, you know, his kids. And I'm going to Afghanistan with my job once things calm down with ISIS. I'm like, yeah, you better wait. Like, you know, and so like it ended with like us being brother and sister again. And that's like, you know, huge. Like I kept waking up that night and I was like, I like giggled in my bed, you know, and I'm like, like, you know, like, cause like a year, not just a year, 30 years, it's too much. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, beg God to help you let it go because it's so much more fun to love than carry a snake biting you. And I talked to my sister-in-law as well yesterday, and it did not go very well. I was, you know, I was still let know how incredibly wrong I am and that I could earn her forgiveness if I A, B, and C. And, you know, what's cool about that, though, too, is that one of my greatest struggles is people-pleasing. And that being an idol over pleasing the Lord and I got off the phone with her and I bawled my eyes out and Paul told me the truth and hugged me and I'm like, I just have to take a shower, bawled my eyes out. And then he's out being Wonder Dad, wrestling with the kids. And I'm like, Lord, I don't know how to go on with life. Because every interaction I've had with him all year, it's been like, you know, just months of turmoil in my heart. And I'm like, I can't do that again. And so here's the thing about forgiveness. I have forgiven my brother. And we'll have to continue. You know, what comes up, I'll have to lay it down again. For 30 years of a hard relationship, I've forgiven him and his wife for just where they're at. They just don't know Jesus. So they're not gonna see things the way Paul and I see things. And that's okay. Can we do Christmas together at this point? Probably not yet. And that's okay too, you know? But normally, I would go for 2 weeks and try to just process it all and understand and try to figure out what I could be wrong about so that everything could be okay. And the Lord just said, how about my spirit is right and righteous, and no matter how much blame she is pouring on you, you trust me because you were wrong and I showed you. And if you're wrong about this other mountain of things that she says you're wrong about, I'll show you. You trust me for that. And I was able to get up and go out to my living room. And this morning I had to go back to the Lord and remember again, you know, that he's trustworthy. And I'll probably have to keep coming back to the discipline of declining, trying to figure it out because I want it to be better. And I'm excited about that I can, like, function and be normal with my family and take those thoughts captive. Sorry, I'm talking so long. You knew I was. So I wrote this. I play guitar and sing, and sometimes I just have to write to process and worship. And so when the lies, either in the actual voice of your sister-in-law or whoever, are screaming, I just was asking the Lord, like, whisper deeply to me the truth, because he does whisper the truth, but I needed it to go deeper than just all the other lies. And so this is far from, you know, this is just raw. So I'm just going to read it to you, and maybe it'll be a song someday, maybe not. It says, whisper deeply, the lies of this world swirl around and pull me into misery and shame, unforgiveness, unloved, and nothing to do, unloved, and nothing you do will take away the blame. So whisper deeply, whisper, Lord, whisper to me, redeemed, forgiven, cleansed and free, redeemed, forgiven, cleansed and free, and help me let go of what I cannot control, misunderstood, a grudge so harsh, help me trust you with all my heart, redeemed and forgiven, whisper to me, may this sing louder than the blame, cleansed and free, let me live it, what matters most is what you think of me. Whisper, whisper deeply, how I am free, forgiven, and clean. When the lies of this world scream guilty and blame, and when conflict in life says you are condemned, then whisper and whisper deeply, how I am free, forgiven, and clean. Whisper, whisper deeply, deeper than my sin, whisper deeper than the noise within, and how I am free, forgiven, and clean.
That end. All right. Thank you so much for sharing.